Well, we continue in our studies of the walk that Peter had to take on the path that he was on in becoming an apostle of Christ, the things he had to learn that the Lord God himself taught him in the form of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue in the book of Matthew, chapter 20 is where we're at right now. And I'd like to look this morning at verses 17 through 23. Verse 17 of chapter 20, we read, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up into Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now, I purposely skipped the italics words there, and we'll get into that a little bit deeper in a moment. Italicized words were words that were brought in to the original scriptures by the interpreters. By the interpreters that interpreted the scriptures for King James. And they put it in there and notified us that they put it in there, that it was not part of it, so that because they thought it would read easier. Sometimes that's a mistake. So we need to read those italicized words at times in a very careful way to be sure that they don't change the meaning of scriptures. This happens to be one of those times where I believe they did change the meaning of Scripture, so I read it without that. If you don't quite agree with me, let's read it again, this time with the italicized, and then again without it, and see if you don't agree with me then. "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But for it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." You see, it shall be given to them. It kind of makes it sound a little bit like maybe they've deserved something, or maybe something has been prepared for them for that. But I want to read it again now. "I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father." Ralph Barnard, as I understand it, used to say this, and it was pointed out through Don Fortner. He used to say this quite a bit. You ought to be very careful about what you pray for. We should be very careful about what it is we pray for. God just might answer your prayer. He just might answer your prayer. How often do we pray and ask God for this or that? My question is, do you, and I know I'd fail to, so that's why I ask this question, do we take into consideration what we might have to experience to receive the answer to that prayer? Lord, give me strength. You know, in order to have patience, your faith must be tried. Lord, give me patience. That's inviting the Lord to give you a trial. It's exactly what that is. How often we pray without considering the weighty things that might be involved in God's compliance with our request. Well, such is the case with this mother of Zebedee's children. Our Savior said to him, "You know not what you ask." I want to bring out five things that I believe we can see in these scriptures right here. And the first one is our Savior's death. The first thing we see in this passage is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died at Calvary by His own choice and determination, by His own voluntary will. He said, "I lay down my life, no one taketh it from me." In the verses 17 through 19, we read, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." Folks, we should never forget that our Lord went to the cross willingly. As I said in last week's Bible study, this was no secret. God Almighty Himself showed Adam and Eve both that one would have to be crucified. That picture of that animal that was killed to clothe those two who were naked was a picture of our Lord and Savior. It was never a secret. It has always been plain and open that the Lord Jesus Christ must be crucified. We should never fail to realize our Savior's delight in speaking of His approaching death. This is the third time our Lord has mentioned in this book of Matthew that He would have to go to Jerusalem and be mocked and scourged, and that He would have to rise the third day. He told them frequently and plainly how He must be betrayed, delivered unto the Jews and of the Romans. And they understood none of these things, as we read last week in Luke 18, verse 34. He told them plainly that He must go to Jerusalem, there to be betrayed and condemned and crucified. These were not bare possibilities, but absolute certainties. The death of our blessed Savior at Calvary was a matter of divine predestination. Indeed, Christ's death at the cross was the focal point of God's purpose from eternity past, and it is a focal point right now, today, of all of God's works in time. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all to give Him the glory. The salvation of you and I is to glorify our Lord. Look at how it'll be for eternity. Scriptures gives us just a small picture of what that's going to be like. We're going to be praising our Savior forever, for eternity, for saving us from what we deserved. And He saved us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did He not? Robert Hawker wrote this. He says, "Every act of Jesus testified His promptness to the work as though He longed for it. He said, 'Lo, I come to do Thy will. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. I delight to do it. Yea, Thy law is in the midst of my bowels.'" And when Peter, out of love, though a mistaken love for his master, wished it to be otherwise, Jesus rebuked him and He called him Satan. Good to see you, brother.
Good to see you.
Good to see you, man. We're in Matthew chapter 20. Continuing with what Robert Hawker wrote about these verses about Christ going up into Jerusalem and being betrayed of the chief priests and of the scribes, and shall be condemned to death, and on the third day shall he be risen again. Peter rebuked the Lord, and the Lord called him Satan for what he said. Never did the meek and loving Savior ever drop such an expression before on someone. So we see the very intent of His mission, the very intent that He was on finishing the work of His Father and the work that His Father gave Him to do. It so much displeased was he with anyone who wished it out to be otherwise. Precious Lord Jesus, was thine ardent love to thy spouse, the church, as one longing to bring her out of the prison house of sin and Satan. This was his purpose. This was his reason for being here. To save his church, to call his bride unto him. To bring them to a point where they could be with the Father, holy as he is. Not in anything that we could do. Not in any works in us. Not in anything of the flesh. But in what he had done. He who knew no sin. Who was made to be sin. That we would be made righteous in him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he died as a voluntary victim of horrible cruelty and a divine wrath, and he died as our substitute. He knew from the beginning all that he must suffer. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew Peter's denials. He knew the beatings. He knew the humiliation, the spitting. He knew he would be made sin. We can't wrap our mind around that, folks. We can't wrap our mind around the fact that a perfect, holy God was made to be sin for our sakes. He knew that he would be cursed, that he would suffer the curse of death on the tree. What an aggravation it was to his soul, the foreknowledge of his sufferings must have been, yet none of those things moved him from his gracious purpose. J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, he, speaking of Christ, saw Calvary in the distance all his life and yet walked calmly up to it. And he did. Not once did he complain about that's where he had to go until the very moment of sin being laid on him, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He spoke, let this cup pass by me, but yet thy will be done. What agony our Lord went through for our sakes. As no sorrow can be compared with the sorrow, he anticipated it and finally endured it as our substitute. No love can be compared with his love for us. Why? Why did the Son of God voluntarily lay down his life? It's because he knew it was his Father's will. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do thy will, O God. And he did it perfectly.
Yes.
Oh, what a righteousness we have in our Lord and Savior. I long for the day when that's all that will be in my mind. Father, thy will be done. Secondly, we see our own sinfulness. We have before us another of many examples in Holy Scripture of the fact that true believers often behave in a very foolish way. We already spoke of how Peter, we know that David, a man after God's own heart, took Bathsheba and sent her husband to be killed. What foolish things God's people do. Shall I list for you mine? No. True believers often behave in very foolish and sinful manners. One clear evidence of the divine inspiration is that the Word of God never attempts to hide the sins or the weaknesses and the foolishness that is most prominent in all of its characters. In verses 20 through 22, again we read, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons worshiping him. and desiring a certain thing of him. And she said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. We are able. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, apparently persuaded their mother to ask the Lord. Do you remember not too far back in this very same book we saw where they were arguing about who would sit where? Who would have the most prominence? Okay, that didn't work. God rebuked us for that. Mom, help us out. Go talk to that guy. They asked their mother to go to the Lord Jesus and ask them for a place of high honor, of honor in the glory in his kingdom. Historians tell us that this woman was the sister of Joseph, Mary's husband. She and her sons were true disciples, genuine believers, followers of Christ, one of God's people who acted foolishly. James and John, as well as their mother, were truly spiritual people, but they had behaved in a very carnal manner. They were more concerned about their crowns than about Christ's cross. They were unbelievably presumptuous, confidently asserting that they would be able to drink the cup and be baptized with the sufferings that the Lord Jesus was about to endure. See, that's the natural man. We think that we can be righteous in our own works. There's all kinds of people out there doing that today, isn't there? And how many will stand before God in the end of time and hear these words, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's the nature of man. We think we can drink the cup of God. But only Christ could take the sins of men and bury them in the grave, never to be seen again. When they should have been overwhelmed, they thought, Oh, look at us, we can take of this cup. When they should have been overwhelmed with wonder and humbled, they were more concerned about themselves than about Christ and his brethren. Yet these sons of Zebedee, James and John, were in time to become pillars of the church and of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. You see, there are many true believers like this woman and her sons. Indeed, in some areas, at different times, we are all very much like them. Is it not written, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh? Is that not true with each and every one of us also? True faith is often found beneath a pile of trash. You see, we are still weak and sinful. We are all terribly proud and horribly self-serving. And we are very ignorant of the very things that we think we clearly understand. So we see the sin in ourselves that we saw here. Next, we see our Lord's reproof. Our Lord Jesus teaches us that we are all indeed terribly ignorant by the gentle reproof that he gave to James and John and their mother. He said, Ye know not what you ask. They had asked to share Christ's glory, never stopping to consider that they must first share his sorrow. In order for Christ to be glorified, he had to go through that death on the cross, did he not? They wanted the glory of it, but they had no idea what the meaning of going to the cross meant. First Peter 4:13 we read, But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. How much like this woman and her sons are we? We ask for God to save our sons and our daughters, but are we willing for the Lord to teach us patience, trusting him even in those most precious to us? Are we willing to endure the trials that must come with learning patience? When we ask for God to set our hearts on things above, but are we willing to be weaned from this world and its afflictions? We ask the Lord to teach us to trust Him, but are we willing to be cast upon Him completely? We ask God to make Christ precious to us, but are we willing to have every rival to Christ taken from us? We ask for God to use us, but are we willing to be used as He sees fit? These words apply to all of us far more than we realize. He says, "You know not what you ask." God the Holy Spirit teaches us to weigh our words before the throne of God. In Ecclesiastes 5:2, we read, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." Think about what you're going to say, in other words, before you go to our Lord and ask for it. This list of prayers that we look at on Friday nights is a lot more important than I think I even realize. Be not hasty with thine heart to utter anything before God. Let us, every one of us, come to the throne of grace with open hearts, seeking mercy and grace in every time of need. Not my will, Lord, but thine. We must always remember that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to. You see, even in prayer, we need God's grace continually, that we may pray in the Spirit with understanding, as it says in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Fourth, we come to substitution. In Matthew 20, verse 23, we are assured that all the Lord Jesus Christ did and suffered, and that all that He would endure and that all that He accomplished was as the representative of His people. He lived, died, and then rose again as our substitute. And He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but them for whom it is prepared of my Father." See, both James and John suffered greatly for Christ's sake. James was the first of the apostles who bore the testimony of Christ by his own blood. And John was exiled into the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelations 1:9. But there's only one way that it can be truthfully said that these disciples drank the cup and the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they were drank and were baptized in the sea of woe into which He was baptized. They did so just as all of God's elect do. In Christ. Every one of us have drank our cup of wrath through our Lord and Savior, who took it for us. What grace, what love He has for us, that He would do that for us. In Christ, all of God's elect are completely and perfectly saved by His representative work as our substitute. And with regard to the request that they might sit on His left and on the other side on His right, the Savior said, "It is not mine to give, but for whom it is prepared of my Father." The words, "it shall be given to them," is in italics, and they were added by the translators. They were added to make the text read more smoothly, but the indication that some will have a superiority over others in heavenly glory is totally contrary to everything revealed in Holy Scriptures. about the blessed inheritance of grace. All who were given to Christ in the eternal covenant of grace shall come to Him in due time. And those who come to Him by faith in time, He shall in no wise cast out. This is a matter of absolute certainty, because God the Father has given Him our covenant surety, power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given to Him. That's in John 17:2. And all who come to Him by faith shall sit with Him in His throne. That's in Revelation 3:21. So we all have seats by His throne, do we not? And all the seats will point towards Him, and there won't be one empty one there. This is the provision our God has prepared for and given to His elect from eternity past. It says in Romans 8:17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It is the gift of pure, free, sovereign grace in no measure determined by or dependent upon us. He who gave us His own dear Son gave us all things in His Son. He's withholding nothing. He gave His own life for us. Why would He hold anything else back? Fifthly, we see our Lord as Jehovah's servant. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ became a voluntary servant to God the Father in order to accomplish our redemption, subjecting Himself in all things to the Father's will. He is God, the eternal Son, in all things equal to the Father, as we read in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Yet even so, He is God in the flesh. He willingly became our surety and our mediator, Jehovah's servant, in order to save us by His obedience to the Father. The law describes a man who would voluntarily make himself a bondservant to his master for life, and that man is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We understand and rejoice to know that this servant is Himself God. One with the Father in being glory and greatness, and in all things equal with the Father. In His eternal deity as God the Son, our Savior is altogether equal with the Father, but He became a man, became our surety, became our mediator, that He might subject Himself to and obey His Father's will as a man. The Son of God cannot possibly be inferior to the Father in His divine nature. If Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, as the Scriptures declare, there cannot be in any way an inequality between the Father and the Son. Augustus Toplady wrote this. He says, "The uncreated and eternally begotten Son of the Father Almighty is and must be truly a divine being as the Father who begat Him." When we read in Scriptures of Christ being the servant of God, subjecting Himself to the will of God, and obeying the commandment of God, are we not assured that His servitude is and must be by His own free and voluntary consent? He is indeed Jehovah's servant, but His service was not a forced subjection. In Titus 2:14 we read, "He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." In Ephesians 5:25 we read, "Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for it." Our Lord Himself declares this in John 10:15, "As the Father knoweth Me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep." I lay down My life. Nobody took it from Me, He says. That's voluntary. Yes. Do you know our Lord willingly knelt down to wash the feet of His disciples? Yes. And when one of them said, no, you can't wash my feet, he said, if I don't, then you're not one of mine. What a servant. What a voluntary servant our Lord and Savior is. From the moment of his birth until the final breath of his in this world, the Lord Jesus served. He was ever Jehovah's righteous and faithful servant. He said to his disciples, I am among you as he that serveth. That's in Luke 22, 27. You see, there's perfect understanding between the Father and the Son from eternity past. So let there be no misunderstanding in our own minds. Christ became the servant of Jehovah by his own will. And we read in Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. As our Lord and Savior served the Father, let us now serve the will of God ourselves, shall we not? Brothers and sisters, please stand.